Duluth, Georgia. Lord willing, I will be living in Duluth, Georgia in a few weeks, but right now I'm still in Olive Branch, Mississippi, making the plans to move. Our work of Truth for the World came under the oversight of the elders in Duluth the 1st of July. One of the elders is here tonight, Brother Skip Andrews, so I'm going to try to be on my very best behavior. But we are in the process of moving five families and the entire work, which involves radio and TV studios, offices, a print shop, and a lot of other things, all the way to Duluth. And so it's a gigantic move. But Lord willing, we hope to have everything in place by the 1st of December at the very latest. I also have to make correction on another thing. I am not the director of Truth for the World. We don't have a director. We have a team. We work together as a team. We've always done this. And each of us have our areas of work. My particular area of work is in writing and editing. And, of course, in fundraising, but we all do that. That's a necessity for every one of us. But we work as a team under the eldership. Truth for the World is the greatest work in the Lord's church that I've ever been privileged to be a part of in the 39 years that I've been a preacher of the gospel. It is a dream come true for me because in it I can literally help spread the gospel all over the world. We have radio programs that are heard on every continent. We have television programs that are seen in four different nations, and we hope to add other nations to that. We have enrolled more than 135,000 students in Bible correspondence courses. We have literally sent out millions of tracts around the world. This past year, we've printed more than 1 million tracts that have been sent out. And we have a gospel paper, a quarterly, that goes into 127 different nations. According to the figures that we've been able to keep, and we don't know all the results of the work, only the Lord knows that, but we know that in the past 8 years that the work has gone on, there have been at least 3,000 baptized into Christ, 729 restored to the Lord, 55 congregations established, and of course, literally millions of people given the opportunity for salvation. I thank God every day that now as I'm coming toward perhaps the autumn of my life, or maybe as somebody told me the other day, I was well into it, approaching winter, but whatever, I am so thankful that I have the opportunity to be a part of this work and to use whatever time that the Lord may give me still to work on this earth in a way that can reach or help reach so many different people. We're very excited about going to Duluth. We've been acquainted with the Duluth Church for several years, and we felt that it was one of the finest churches we've ever seen. They're enthusiastic, they're united, they're loving, they're kind, they're sound in the faith, and they have a spirit of zeal for world evangelism that I haven't seen anywhere for many years. We're excited about working under the elders. I was teasing Skip the other day. I said, I really find it hard to respect an elder whose wife calls him Skippy. But I do respect Skip very highly and appreciate him and Helen. They are two of the finest, kindest, most devout Christians that I've ever known. So we're very happy as we look forward to working at Duluth. If you allow me to take another minute just to talk, I want to express my appreciation for the congregation here, for the good work that you're doing in the West Virginia School of Preaching. When I taught at the East Tennessee School of Preaching several years ago, about half our students were from West Virginia. And there was a common joke among them that really it wasn't the East Tennessee School of Preaching, it was the West Virginia School of Preaching that was dislocated in East Tennessee. But we had so many students from this part of the country that I figured the time would come, surely, when a school of preaching would be started here. I could see the need for it. And I'm thankful that the elders here had the vision to begin the school. I'm thankful that you've selected Brother Emmanuel Daugherty as the director of the school. I know most of the men, I think, who teach in the school, and I think you have as fine a faculty of sound, balanced, dedicated, knowledgeable men as could be found anywhere. I've been very happy to have had occasion to recommend the West Virginia School of Preaching, and I plan to continue recommending that anytime I have the opportunity. The topic that I've been assigned tonight is the salvation the prophet saw. The salvation the prophet saw. As we begin our lesson, I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. The inspired Apostle Peter says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." God's plan to redeem man was in his mind from all eternity. God didn't suddenly see that man had sinned in the Garden of Eden and say, "Well, now, this messes up my plans for man. I hadn't anticipated this. I must go back to the drawing board and come up with plan B." It did not work that way at all, but rather the scriptures emphasize that God, in his foreknowledge and foresight, understood what was going to happen, and he planned for man's redemption. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 said that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, the Apostle John referred to Christ as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, as the Apostle Paul spoke of the church being a part of the eternal purpose of God, he said that it was through the church that the manifold wisdom of God was to be made known according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the plan for the redemption of man originated in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And that plan, that scheme of redemption, is gradually unfolded throughout the Old Testament. As we read on through the Old Testament, we see a progression of God's plan as the time draws nearer for him to send his Son into the world. The first recorded promise of the coming of the Redeemer, I believe, is found in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had sinned and had brought punishment upon them because of their sins. And God is speaking to them and to Satan, who brought about their sin. And he pronounces judgment upon them, and he says to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here a prophecy is being made that a conflict is going to be carried on through the ages between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that is, Satan. The servants of Satan are going to try to prevent God carrying out his plan to redeem man. Here we have the promise of the seed of the woman who would come to bruise the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman here is singular. I believe it refers to none other than Jesus Christ, and I believe this is the first prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It was through Eve that temptation came, and it's going to be through woman, unaided by man, that the Savior from sin is going to come into the world. God's plan is unfolded through the ages and finally culminates in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross for our sins. We want especially tonight to concentrate on the Old Testament prophets as they predicted the salvation that was going to come. Indeed, the prophets predicted the coming of the Christ. Now, as we pointed out last night, the prophets were given by God a twofold task to perform. Primarily and preeminently, it was their job to rebuke the sins of the people of their day, to try to call them back from apostasy and back to faithfulness to God. It was their job to pronounce God's judgments upon them for their sins if they failed to repent. But the prophets were also given a positive work to do as well. They were privileged from time to time to pull aside the veil of the future and reveal the coming of the Christ, the Savior, the suffering Savior, to die for the sins of mankind and the glorious kingdom which he would establish upon this earth. As we think about the prophets, we think about the prophecies they gave. You know, I believe that it's good to study Christian evidences. And I like to look at the archaeological evidence for the Bible and other evidences outside the Bible that confirm the Word of God. But I don't have to study those outside evidences to be convinced that the Bible is God's Word. I believe the Bible carries its own proof of its divine origin. And one of the marks of its divine origin is fulfilled prophecy. Here are men of God who lived and prophesied events that were going to happen hundreds of years, maybe in some cases thousands of years, in the future. And they spoke of these things in minute detail. And these things came to pass exactly as they had said. Do you remember a number of years ago when there was a lot of flurry about somebody by the name of Nostradamus, who lived back several hundred years ago over in Europe? Supposedly a book of his prophecies had been uncovered, and he had predicted such interesting events as the assassination of President Kennedy. You remember that? And there were some television specials about it. I read some of the so-called prophecies of this so-called prophet, and all I could see was that they were the ramblings of a man who was deranged in his mind. And I think if one tried to see any sort of prophecy of anything in his writings, he had to have a very wild and weird and wonderful imagination. But that isn't true with the prophets of the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Isaiah, writing before the Jews had gone into Babylonian captivity, foretold the time when God would allow the Jews to go from the Babylonian captivity, and the man who would be permitted to let them go would be a king whose name was Cyrus. This was 150 years before Cyrus was born, and yet the prophet of God called this man by name. And so the prophets of the Old Testament were able to speak in minute detail at times of things that were going to happen in the future. Notice the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation," that is, these men did not originate these prophecies themselves, "for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Under the influence, under the revelation of the Holy Spirit, these prophets foretold what was going to happen. Prophecy not only proves the inspiration of the Scripture, but prophecy also proves the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a man who lived on this earth as a man among men, but he was more than a man. He was the Son of God. He was God become flesh. And I have no doubt that that's the case. The more I study the Bible, the more convinced I become of this. And especially as I study the prophets, I see that this is so. It has been said, I've never counted them, but I've heard it commonly said, that there are more than 300 prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament which are fulfilled literally in the New Testament. And many of these prophecies contain minute details about our Lord, about his birth, his life, his ministry, and his death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection from the grave. Now, there are unbelieving scholars who have scoffed at this, and they've said, well, Jesus was just an ordinary man who grew up with a knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures, and he decided to become the Messiah the Jews were expecting, and so he studied the Scriptures, and then he made his life fit what the prophecies said. Well, that would not work in very many instances.
it's very difficult for one to arrange before his birth who his mother is going to be. It's difficult for one to arrange where he's going to be born and the various circumstances of his birth. But Old Testament prophets prophesied this. More than seven centuries before our Lord was born, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. And this was fulfilled according to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. More than seven centuries before he was born, Isaiah's contemporary Micah prophesied the very place that he would be born. In Micah 5 and verse 2, the prophet said, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come one who will be the ruler of my people, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting." Christ is the Son of God. He did not begin to exist when he was born of the Virgin Mary, but his goings forth had been from old, even from everlasting. In Matthew chapter 2, when Herod called the wise men, or rather the scribes, and inquired where the Christ was to be born, they turned to the prophecy of Micah and found Micah 5 and verse 2 to pinpoint that he was to be born in Bethlehem. The death of Jesus for our sins was prophesied in the Old Testament. We'll not spend a lot of time on this because Brother Ramsey dealt with it in a very fine way the other night. Isaiah chapter 53, I believe, is one of the most beautiful and meaningful chapters in all the Bible. There, in that passage written more than seven centuries before our Lord was born, the prophet described the suffering of the Savior for the sins of others. And then the resurrection of Christ from the dead was prophesied. I once taught with a teacher in a school of preaching. I'm not going to tell you where. But this teacher, he and I had a lot of conflict, but this particular teacher used to scoff and say the resurrection of Christ was not prophesied in the Old Testament. Well, he didn't know enough to be teaching in a school of preaching, and I told him that one day, and he didn't appreciate it very much, but I really believed it was so. In Psalm 16, verses 8 to 10, David prophesied the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost Day, verses 24 to 32, Peter on that occasion quotes this passage. And he says, "David is not speaking of himself, seeing that he is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ." And so Christ's resurrection from the dead was prophesied. Not only this, but David's descent from David, or rather Christ's descent from David to rule on his throne, was prophesied. I don't know about you, but as I get older, I get more interested in my ancestors. And I've been studying for several years both sides of my family, trying to learn more about them. I want to be able to pass that on to my children. This past Sunday afternoon, I was preaching over in my home area, southern Indiana, and my brother and my sister and two nieces and I spent the afternoon happily tramping through the weeds and old country cemeteries, reading gravestones. Now, you may not think that's fun. My wife won't go with me to do these things. She thinks it's a waste of time. I'm interested in my ancestors, and I was delighted when I found my great-great-grandpa Rutherford. We say Rutherford over in Indiana, not Rutherford. That's a sophisticated way of saying it down in Tennessee and places. But I found his tomb, and it just tickled me. I'm interested in that. I can go back on my mother's side to my great-great-great-grandfather. He was a member of the church, and I'm proud of that. But here in the scriptures, the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ is traced from Adam, through Seth, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through the family of Jesse, to the family of David. Christ is a descendant of David. This was prophesied in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, and applied by Peter on Pentecost Day to the Lord Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, and therefore legally entitled to rule on David's throne. And then the fact that Christ is king and is high priest at the same time was prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13 prophesied that he would rule on his throne and he would be a priest on his throne. Now I use this passage when I talk to premillennialists. The premillennialists admit that he's our high priest now, and they say he's going to be our king when he comes again and sets up his kingdom. But according to Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, he would be a king at the same time that he was a priest. And he's our priest right now, therefore he's our king right now, reigning over his kingdom. There are many other prophecies. We don't have time to look at them, but these prophecies show that God had foreordained long ago that he was going to send his son into the world, and he planned what his son would do, where he would be born, how he would die for others, and how he would be raised from the dead. But not only did the prophets predict the coming of the Christ, they predicted the coming of the church of Christ. Now, friends, I want to say something here, if you'll allow me to do it. I am proud to be a member of the Church of Christ. And I use the word proud in the right sense. That is, it makes me very happy to be a member of the Church of Christ. And when I talk about the Church of Christ, I'm not talking about a denomination founded by men. I do not subscribe to the view that some of our brethren are advocating that we don't preach the church, we don't say anything about the church. A good many years ago, when I was a student at David Lipscomb College, and it was a college then, not a university, but in those days at David Lipscomb College, I had a Bible professor that I greatly admired. I took a lot of his classes. And he used to come in class and say, "Now, boys, when you go out to preach, don't preach about the church. That's churchianity. Preach about Christ. That's Christianity." Well, you know, I had been brought up in the church, and I'd been taught differently from that. But I was a college student, and I wanted something new and exciting and different. And so that appealed to me, and I bought into that. And I went over to Zambia as a missionary, not too many years after graduation. And one day, the older missionary with whom I worked called me in. He and I had 16 churches that we visited. We itinerated among them. He had certain ones he visited, and I had certain ones I visited in turn to strengthen them. And he told me, he said, "Down at Kafue, there's a problem in the church, and I know you're due to go down there this Sunday." He said, "Some people from various denominations have moved in, and they've been accepted into fellowship. Apparently, those brethren do not understand what the Bible says about the church. You need to go down there this Sunday and preach a good, strong sermon on the identity of the church of the New Testament." And I thought, I can't do that. Well, that would be churchianity. And I preach Christianity. But you know, I decided to do what we ought to do any time when we're confused about something. I decided I'd sit down with my New Testament and do a little exploring. And I did. And I became convinced that what I had known before I went to college was right, and what I was taught in college was wrong. And so that Lord's Day, I went down to Kafue, and I preached a sermon on the identity of the New Testament church, and I've been preaching along those lines ever since. The Bible reveals the church of Christ. It is the body of Christ. It is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1, verse 23. You cannot have Christ without his church. They go together. And we need to emphasize that, and we need to shout it from the housetops so that all can come and know. Well, the prophets predicted the coming of Christ, of the church. Joel is called the prophet of Pentecost. He lived 800 years or more before Jesus was born. But in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, he prophesied the coming of the church. He prophesied that in the last days, that's a period of time, God's Spirit would be poured out. He prophesied that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. That is, salvation would be available. And he said these events would take place in Jerusalem. And they were fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, just as he said. Isaiah, as we've already said, is called the Messianic prophet. Not only did Isaiah foretell the coming of Christ, but he foretold the coming of the church of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, the prophet said, "It shall come to pass in the last days," that's a period of time, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." And so in the last days, the Lord is going to build a house, and all nations are going to come to that house. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It's going to be in the last days. The Lord's house is going to be established. All nations would come into it, and it would be in Jerusalem. And that was said 700 years before it happened. And then there's Daniel the prophet. Daniel was a prophet of the king's court. He lived closer to the time of Christ, about 600 years before Christ was born. He was one of the young men who was carried away in 606 B.C. among the very first captives to go to Babylon. And he and his friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were trained to be a part of the king's counselors among his wise men. In Daniel chapter 2, we read of an interesting thing. O King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon goes to sleep one night, and he has a dream. And he wakes up from that dream. He can't go back to sleep. He can't remember what the dream was, but he's troubled by it. He calls in his magicians, his astrologers, his soothsayers, his wise men, and he tells them his problem. And he said, "I want you to recount my dream for me and then tell me what it means." They said, "Tell us the dream and then we'll tell you the meaning." He said, "If you're really wise men, you can tell me what the dream is. If you can't, then you're not really wise men, and I'm going to have you killed." Well, apparently Daniel and his three friends were not at the court at that time, but when the decree went out that they should all be killed, that involved Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well. When Daniel heard of it, he sent word that the God of heaven revealed the meaning of dreams, and he would reveal the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so Daniel then prevailed upon his friends to pray that God would give him the meaning of the dream, and he did in a vision of the night. Daniel then came in before the king. And he told the king that, "O king, you saw a great image, exceedingly terrible. The image had a head of gold. It had a breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs and feet of iron and clay." And then Daniel began to give the meaning of it. He said, "Thou, O king, art the head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, a mighty empire, the strongest in the world in that day. And he said, "After thee shall rise another kingdom that is inferior to thee, represented by the breast and arms of silver." That was the Medo-Persian Empire that supplanted Babylon and became a worldwide empire. And then he said, "After that kingdom there shall rise a third kingdom." That's the kingdom represented by the belly and thighs of brass. And that was the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Macedonian kingdom. Here's Alexander, a young man, son of Philip, king of Macedon. From the age of 5, he trained to be a soldier. At the age of 16, he commanded his own regiment. At the age of 20, his father died and he became the king, and he began his world conquest, going eastward. With an army of 30,000, he swept everything before him and conquered the Medes and the Persians with an army of 1 million soldiers. This was God's will. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. He established a great worldwide kingdom and died at the age of 33. It was said that he wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. But after that kingdom, Daniel says, there will be a fourth kingdom. And he specifically said a fourth kingdom, not a fifth, sixth, seventh, or eighth, but a fourth kingdom, represented by the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. He said, as iron is mixed with clay, it'll be partly weak and partly strong. And he said, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So God is going to establish a kingdom. Well, what was that fourth kingdom? We have but to look at the pages of history, and we'll see the kingdom that followed the Macedonian kingdom was the great Roman Empire, the mightiest empire the world had known at that time. an empire that encompassed the parts of three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. Rome began in 753 BC as just a city. It soon expanded and conquered most of Italy. It became an empire when it carried on its conquest and continued as an empire until 476 AD. In the days of those kings, the Roman kings, somewhere between 753 BC and 476 AD, the God of heaven set up this kingdom which would never be destroyed. Now, why should we listen to Hal Lindsey and all these other prophetic prognosticators who are telling us all sorts of things about a soon coming kingdom? Well, friends, the kingdom is here. It's been here for 2,000 years. It was set up in the days of the Roman Empire. And quite frankly, I know it's here because I'm a member of it, a citizen in it. And so the prophecy was made of the coming of the kingdom. Notice, if you will, we have Joel 2, Isaiah 2, and Daniel 2. Prophecies of the coming of the church or the kingdom. And then we find them all fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 has been called the hub of the Bible. You know, the hub is the center of the wheel. And the spokes lead from the rim into the hub. And so it is with the second chapter of the book of Acts. All these prophecies concerning Christ and the kingdom and the salvation that God has planned for man center and find their culmination in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Look at the second chapter. Wish we had time to read the whole chapter. The Spirit was poured out on that occasion, as Joel had predicted. It was during the time when Rome ruled the world, as Daniel had foretold. It was in the period of time called the last days, as both Joel and Isaiah had said. The events of Pentecost took place in Jerusalem, just as Joel and Isaiah had said they would. And the house of the Lord, which is the kingdom of God or the church of Christ, was established just as Isaiah had said. And then the gospel went forth from Jerusalem into all the earth, as Isaiah had also prophesied. It's a beautiful picture. The more I study the Bible, the more I realize how beautifully it all fits together. The wonderful Word of God. The great salvation that has been made possible by the apostles and the prophets finally finds its practical application in the great commission of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before our Lord left this earth, he gave marching orders to his disciples, and we call these marching orders the Great Commission. The Great Commission is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Notice Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Lord says to his apostles, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Notice, if you will, in Matthew's account, there are four commands. Go, teach all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach those who have been baptized to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Mark's account is a little shorter, but basically the same. He told his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Notice two commands: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, friends, that command to preach the gospel is a specific command, isn't it? When we go into all the world, our job is to preach the gospel. A couple of years ago, I got a phone call from a former student of mine. He said, "I want to ask you about a certain young man who's a missionary in Kenya, in East Africa. He's here raising support." And he says, "I think there's something funny about him. I wonder if you might know him." And I didn't know the man's name, but he said, "This young man is here raising money to go back to Kenya to teach the kids on the street how to play basketball. His mission is to teach them how to play basketball, and his goal is to form the equivalent of the NBA in Kenya." He said, "What do you think about that?" I said, "I don't think much of it."
said, I don't think that's the work of a missionary. I don't believe that's the work of the Lord's church. I can't read that anywhere in the Word of God. The Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, not teach them how to play basketball. I don't object to a preacher or anybody else teaching kids how to play basketball, but I don't believe the church ought to be sending men to Africa or any place else just to teach kids how to play basketball. And I learned later that they decided they wouldn't support this young man, and I think that was a wise decision. But we're to preach the gospel. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Those who do not will be condemned. That is, they'll be lost. And then Luke's account is very similar. The Lord said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer, to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Luke 24, 46 and 47. Notice, repentance and remission of sins to be preached in his name and to be preached to all nations. Now, if you put all the great, all the passages where the commission is found together, we learn, first of all, what the saved must do in order to reach the sinner. It is the job of the saved to go into all the world, every nation, and to every creature. And when we go, it is our job to preach or teach the gospel, to baptize those who believe, and then to further ground them in the faith. But the Great Commission summarized also tells the sinner what he must do in order to be saved. He must hear the gospel preached. He must believe the gospel. He must repent of his sins, and he must be baptized in order to be forgiven of his sins. Now, friends, that's simple, isn't it? When I was a very young man, I heard Brother Marshall Keeble preach a number of times. He was a very old man at the time. But I remember he would say, that's a simple, folks. You have to have help to misunderstand it. And I believe that's exactly the way God had made it. Before the foundation of the world, God planned his system of redemption for mankind. And for thousands of years, he carefully revealed and unfolded his plan. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. And God's plan then came to its culmination in Jesus Christ. On Pentecost Day, the gospel was preached in its fullness. When sinners heard and asked what to do, they were told essentially to obey the terms of the Great Commission. And when they did this, their sins were forgiven. They were added by the Lord to his church, the Church of Christ, that one which was prophesied by Isaiah and Micah and Daniel and Joel, the prophets of old. And we still can do the same thing today. All we have to do today is just obey the gospel the way it's given in the New Testament. When we hear the gospel preached, we need simply to believe it, repent of our sins, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. When we do that, we will be added by the Lord to his church. And in his church, we can serve him faithfully all the days of our life, and die with a sure hope of a home in heaven when life on earth is over. God's plan is wonderful. God's plan is beautiful. God's plan shows his great love for us. I don't see how anyone can understand what God's plan for him is and fail to obey it. Perhaps there's somebody here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. We're not asking you to do anything that we have decided or ordained. We're not asking you to become a member of our denomination, for we have none. We're asking you simply to do what the Lord has commanded. And when you do that, the Lord will take care of the church. He'll put you into his church. That's all you have to do. If you're here tonight and you're still in your sins, you've never obeyed the terms of the Great Commission in order to be saved, then we want you to do that tonight. We're going to stand and sing a song of invitation to encourage you. If you need to respond, will you not come at this time? Shall we stand?